Were you as touched as I was last week at the close of the Amber Geiger sentencing phase? Quite a profound moment. She was the Dallas police officer who was found guilty of murdering Botham Jean, walking into her what she thought was her apartment. She saw someone there and murdered Botham Jean. The victim's teenage brother is 18 years old. His name is Brant Jean, and he was chosen to give the family's message of forgiveness to Amber Geiger. And it was a polarizing moment, wasn't it? It was something we rarely ever see in the court system when he turned and asked the judge, quite innocently, "May I give her a hug?" And again asked, "Please, can I go and give her a hug?" And when he did, the courtroom erupted in tears, and it was quite a scene. When we open to chapter 5 of Revelation, we open to quite a scene, quite a polarizing moment, where a lion and a lamb walk over to the throne of God and take a very odd-looking scroll out of the right hand of the Father, and show that He is the worthy one. He is the one who offers this same forgiveness that Brant Jean was offering Amber Geiger. This is sermon number 11. If you're following along in the Revelation series, John's inspiring visit to the throne room continues in chapter 5. So notice 4 and 5 go together. And I don't know if you know, so many of you do, but chapter 6 is quite a turn in human history. And so 4 and 5 appropriately place for us a pause, I guess, if you will, to praise and to honor and to worship the Father who is about to carry out utter destruction upon the earth. And so it's a moment for us to stop and to say, "We trust You. We know that You're in charge. We know that You're sovereign. And although we may not understand all of it, and we want You to come right now, we wait patiently because we trust You and we worship You." The pageantry of the event in Revelation chapter 5 now escalates. Notice as a lamb appears and takes this odd-looking scroll from the right hand of the Father. And sealed up in that scroll is the sovereign plan of God to bring human history to His desired end. It's a rather polarizing moment. And inside that scroll are the title deeds to a lost and cursed creation. And so we wait on it, don't we? We wait with John and we find kinship with him in his disappointment that there's no one worthy to open it, because we know that inside that scroll there is redemption for the people of God. It is when God will restore the fortunes of the people who have placed their faith and trust in Him. And so in a few minutes I want you to feel the kinship with John when there is no one in heaven, no one on earth, no one under the earth or in the sea who is worthy to take the scroll. And I want you to feel the kinship that we have with Him while we wait on this worthy one to break these seals. The end of human history is meticulously planned by our sovereign Father. The end of human history is coming. But look to this Lamb and you will overcome the tribulation period. Chapter 6 introduces us to the beginning of a 7-year period that we call the Great Tribulation. Two impressions came to me, just two of them, as we worked through Revelation chapter 5. Two impressions, and the first one is in verses 1 through 4. I stopped at 4 because there is where His pity and His woe all are summed up, and then in verse 5, the mood completely changes. So let's build and stay and park right here in this moment in verses 1 through 4, and notice that there is a mighty angel here who comes up woefully short looking for someone to open the scroll. And I looked back at chapter 4, verse 11, and noticed that while the heavenly choir seems to catch their breath, John catches sight of something else in Revelation 5, doesn't he? So the choir, the heavenly choir in 4:11 is catching their breath. What is it that John catches sight of? He catches sight of a scroll that must have some sort of importance to it because it's mentioned 8 times just in Revelation chapter 5. And so inside this scroll are the contents of what we are dying to know. What in the world is there? Notice that John notes in verse 1, "Then John saw in the right hand of him who was seated on the throne a scroll," and look at this, "written within and on the back," showing us that God has meticulously planned every detail of the end of human history. I think that ought to encourage some of you, that God is not detached from your address. He knows exactly what's going on in your life, in your marriage, in your relationship with your children, in your relationship with co-workers, etc., in relationship with Him. And He is not detached from human history and is very engaged, matter of fact, intimately involved in the lives of every person on earth. He knows who has offered themselves to Him as a living sacrifice in Romans 12, 1 and 2. And He knows the names of those who have rejected Him and continue at this very moment, maybe even in this very crowd, to keep procrastinating and rebelling and rejecting His grace. He knows all of us, and He's not detached at all from the world in which we live. The contents of the scroll are carried out in chapter 6 through 16. So if you want to read ahead and you don't want to get lost in all the milieu, 6 through 16 is the tribulation period. It may help you get a grasp of while you read through the apocalypse. It's what we call the contents of the scroll, or what we call the Great Tribulation. And as each of these 7 seals are broken, you'll notice as you read ahead that indescribable and mounting adversity is poured out on God's earth and on those who will not believe. So make sure you get that. That as each one is opened, it gets increasingly worse. Couched in this highly symbolic language, the Bible seems to describe the tribulation period as a time of utter destruction. But I want to be careful, because I don't think that God is one who will literally end and annihilate the earth. I don't believe that. I don't believe in a literal end of everything. I do think that there will be intense adversity for 7 years. Incredible intense adversity with cosmic displays that Peter describes as the moon dripping blood. Again, couched in symbolic language, the best way Peter knows how to describe it is the moon turning to blood. And I don't think the skies will open and there'll be dripping blood from the moon. I don't think that's the case. And I won't even go as far as to say in 2 Peter 3, where Peter seems to, in verse 10, describe what is a burning up of everything, an absolute total destruction and annihilation. I don't believe that Peter means for us to believe that God's going to just destroy everything, right? And the reason I don't believe that is because God is not an annihilator. God is a redeemer. God is a restorer of what we have destroyed. Think about this for just a moment. The reasoning behind my opinion is, in my own very personal life, I was a man full of sin and destruction myself, and had destroyed every one of God's moral commands. And yet God didn't strike me dead and annihilate me. Rather, He allowed me by His grace to hear the gospel, to turn to Him, and to be saved. And so what I'd like to say to you is, I don't think that Peter nor John want to tell us that God is annihilating at the end of this, 6 through 16, that He's just annihilating the earth. There are going to be events of unprecedented heat that are going to cause cataclysmic destruction, but I believe God is going to restore and to redeem and to shape this planet into the way that it used to be before the fall of man. Again, think about it. What God is going to do in our future is what He's currently up to in some of you. He pointed out your sin one day, sent you to the cross of Christ, showed you the one who was judged for your sin innocently, and now in this very moment He is sending adversity your way. For what reason? To shape you and to restore you and to continue redeeming you into the very person that He wants you to be. So don't think that at the end of this very end of the world, that God is going to destroy it, because I see Him doing the same kind of work in us, redeeming and restoring as we go along, bringing things around to where we will finally be like this lamb and this lion in Revelation chapter 5. That's the goal of God, is to make us like His Son, Jesus Christ. He's burning away the impurities of your sin, even right now, through adversity. Now, knowing that, how does that make you think differently about the current circumstance you're in? Knowing that God uses adversity to shape and mold His people and to redeem them and to restore them the way He wants them to be, how does that make you currently feel about the adversity you're in? What kind of emotions are stirred when you think about the intensity of judgment that was poured out on Christ, now on your behalf? What kind of emotion is stirred up? These are the things that John is trying to stir up within us. What else does John see in verse 2? Look down again and tell me what John sees. Verse 2, it says he sees a mighty angel. And he is a heralding messenger, if you will, with a piercing voice, searching for a worthy candidate to open this peculiar-looking scroll. All of heaven shrinks back, right? There is not one who's worthy to step up. All of earth shrinks back in humility. There's not one, the Bible says, not even one who is good. And so we all shrink back because there is none worthy to take this scroll out of the hand of God, the right hand of God. Not Abraham, not Moses, not Jacob, not Isaac, not David. No one. No one. So recognize what God is doing here. Have you noticed how He's couched the question? Who is worthy to take it? We know the answer. You have verse 5 in your Bible. John didn't have verse 5 in a Bible. John is waiting and waiting and waiting to see who will stand up and walk over and take the scroll from the right hand of the Father. He doesn't have what you have. So get into the sandals of John for just a minute while he's on Patmos and think about this, the emotion that he may be feeling. Here God is creating a very moment, a very opportunity to unmask the lion and the lamb when we get to it in verse 5. The angel there in verse 2, notice that he combs every inch of creation and comes up woefully short. And in verse 4, John begins to what? He begins to weep and he begins to cry. And the verb is in the imperfect tense, which means that he started at one moment and had an absolute meltdown. You ever have one of those? You ever have one of those at the end of the day when you just wonder, what in the world is going on? Why is not God answering my prayer? What is going on in my life? Why all of this meltdown? It's okay to have a meltdown every now and then. It's okay even to express to God your angst and your concern over his silence, perhaps, in answering your prayer. This is one of the most difficult things to express to a family like Bo and Linda, who are wondering at this moment, why in the world has this happened? She was 50 years old. Why in the world? And I've expressed to the family, it's okay to express that angst to the Lord. He can take it. Just don't let your angst, friends, turn to despair. And don't let them turn to unrighteous anger. That then is sin. But it's okay to have a meltdown. John just begins to weep and he cries and he cries and he cries. And thinking about where John is, and why in the world would John be crying when you think about where he is? Well, think about it. All alone on the island of Patmos, still bearing the scars of being dipped in a vat of boiling oil, separated from all of his friends, all of his church family who are just on the other side of the Aegean Sea that he could possibly even see shadows of, separated from everybody, now do you understand why he's crying? If there's no one worthy to take the scroll out of the right hand of the Father, there is no vindication of his faith. If there's no one on earth and in heaven and under the earth and in the sea worthy to take the scroll out of the Father's right hand, there will be no return of Christ. If there is no one in heaven who can walk over and take the scroll from the right hand of the Father sitting on his throne, then wicked rules. And the kingdom of darkness comes out on top. How does that make you feel? The despair you're feeling is exactly the despair he's feeling. Why, he says, why is there not anyone? And he begins to weep. Why is there not anyone worthy of taking the scroll? And unless God intervenes, he thinks, these wicked Romans win. Without the opening of the scroll, there's no return of Christ. And I think even right here in this audience, there are personalities finding kinship with John's despair. Hurting, wondering people who want answers. And we say at all times with the father of the demon-possessed boy in Mark 9, Lord, I believe, but help my unbelief. Faith is present within all of us, but it gets mixed with doubt and then anger and then impatience. Amen? It happens. And perhaps you strolled in thinking that this is going to be another normal Sunday morning and you'll come and get a little message and a little bit of encouragement and you'll head back home. Perhaps God has personally ordained this very moment for you to be here in the pew you're sitting in. To say to you, there are people in the Bible who feel like you do. And it's okay to feel like you do. Because the story doesn't end at Revelation chapter 5, verse 4. Because in just a moment, we're going to find out there is someone worthy to open that scroll. But I want to say to you, have hope. Have hope. Loved ones, it's not the quality or the abundance of our faith that saves us. And I want to say it again. It's not the quality or the abundance of our faith that saves us. It is the object of our faith that saves us, the Lord Jesus Christ. Faith must be an object outside of ourselves, outside of our circumstances. Faith looks outside of us and our adversities. And I've been appointed today to tell you that God's still good on His promises. There are no other religions on this planet that offers to you a God who makes a covenant with His people. A covenant that He made in Exodus by the sacrifice of the Paschal Lamb, you remember. One who says to the people, I am a jealous God. I want you to know me And I want you to love me. Not that I need it, but for you to discover the best relationship and the most fulfilling and abundant relationship you will ever have on this planet. God is showing us the tears of John to prepare us for the triumphant introduction of His Son that happens in verse 5. So now we're prepared to enter the throne room with the angels and to meet the only one that's worthy to open the scroll. Look at verses 5 through 8. And the second impression that came to me was that now the Father throws the spotlight of heaven onto His Son. But you know, at this very point, I could still get away with preaching this sermon in a synagogue because I've not mentioned the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, who is the Lion and the Lamb. But mark my words, I would never be invited back after I start preaching verse 5. Never would be invited back to a synagogue. But here in verse 5, notice what God does. He has built up the moment in this incredible literary fashion. He has brought us to the brink of despair that there's no one available, no one worthy. And now, watch what happens in verse 5. And one of the elders said to me, "Stop crying. Stop crying. Look up, John. Look up," he says. "There is a Lion of the tribe of Judah, the root of David, has conquered so that he can open the scroll and its seven seals. And between the throne," verse 6, and the four living creatures and among the elders, "I saw a lamb standing." Now notice one thing about this. First off, that look where he is. He is between the throne and he is among the elders and he is in the midst of the living creatures. I draw that to say Christ is the center, focal point of heaven. You ready to meet Him? And so here God has thrown the spotlight, all of heaven's spotlight, on His Son. Now, the remaining parts of chapter 5 are meant to stir us up and to prod us to sit up and to pay attention and to praise the one that's about to open the scroll, or who takes the scroll out of the right hand of God. He is the hero of heaven. Look at verse 5. He's a Lion who has conquered. In verse 6, he is a Lamb bearing the marks of a brutal death. Notice the word that John chose carefully, that he was slain. In Greek, it means violently killed. Violently killed. And so he's pointing out that, notice that this is a Lamb, which is in Greek a little pet lamb, to give us the idea of innocence, which takes us all the way back to Exodus. And in chapter 12, where God tells Moses, "Tell each family to take a little lamb and to sacrifice that lamb and wipe its blood across the doorpost, and you'll be safe from death." And here, this is the same lamb. This is the fulfillment of that paschal lamb back in Exodus chapter 12. He's a lamb who's bearing the marks of a brutal death. And notice also that he's standing up. This is very odd, because when John looks, he recognizes this lamb. And the last time John saw this lamb, he was what? Crucified, strung up with ropes and nails through his hands and through his feet, and a spear into his side. How in the world could anybody ever stand up after that? The one who is standing is the Lord Jesus Christ, who's been resurrected from the dead by His power and by the power of God and by the power of the Holy Spirit. And there He is standing. The last time John saw Him, He was being spit upon. He was being cursed. He was being slapped with branches. He was being dragged through the city. He was pulled up to Calvary and He was nailed onto a cross. But now John says, "Hey, wait a minute. There He is now. He's standing up. He's standing up." And in verse 7, watch this. Similar to a climactic moment of your favorite electrifying movie, Jesus does something in this very verse that is meant to be the greatest act in all of the apocalypse. He walks over and He takes the scroll from the right hand of the Father. Can you imagine the gasps in heaven? That He gets up and walks over with bruises and scars of all that, and in his resurrected body walks and takes over. And all of heaven, notice at that very moment, all of the citizens of heaven begin to erupt in worship like you have never heard on this pitiful, pitiful planet. Nothing like you've ever heard before. Let's listen in to their song. And I want you to hear why he's the worthy one. You see what God's doing here? He's showing us now the song, and he's letting the angels and the elders, he's letting them describe the theology of the moment. And it's put into, isn't this ironic? It's put into song. What scares me about today's contemporary songs, I got your attention, didn't I? Is that they are very man-centered. And my experience. And that frightens me because that's poor theology in music. The right theology is, it is about the Lamb. Everything is about Christ. We must get back to singing, whether they be fast beat or slow beat, whatever. They must be theologically sound and correct. Because the focus of our attention, even before we get to heaven, better be this Lamb of God or we'll never cross the threshold. He must be the very center of our worship and this very center of our lives. And everybody begins to erupt and they begin to sing and to worship. Verse 9, here's what they say. Worthy are you to take the scroll and to open its seals, for you were slain and by your blood you ransomed the people for God. Oh, but today we don't dare mention things about blood. That's violent. We want to be careful and not picture Jesus that way. But that's the truth of it all, that without the blood there is no one covered. Without the blood, without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sin. And so we must embrace the theology of the song. You ransomed, notice he says, they say in verse 9, or purchased or redeemed the people of God from every tribe and every language and every people. Notice everybody is welcome. Everybody is welcome to heaven. Everybody who will believe on Christ. And so it's a wonderful song. Look at verse 9 again. It underscores the substitutionary death of our Savior. Substitutionary death. That was my place. Those were my sins that He paid for. Those were your sins. But notice the highlight is that when we get to heaven, we'll praise Him because He took our place. He suffered for us. It's a substitutionary death. It was made by His innocent blood. By His blood also He talks about the atonement. The atonement meaning that He covered all of our sins and then redemption. All of this wrapped up in one song. We were redeemed, purchased by God because of the act of His Son. We became now the people of God. All of our sins are covered, purchased by Christ, and applied to those who will believe. One Christian said this, I like this. A Christian basks in securely in the warm rays of the Father's favor only because that storm of judgment has already broken in the full measure of its fury on the crucified Son of God. Do you get the picture? Do you hear what I'm saying? This is another opportunity from the Holy Spirit of God in the preaching of God's Word for people to come to Christ. It's an invitation. And so the Bible, how do we get away from an invitation? The Bible itself is an invitation. And God in this text and through this song is inviting people, every one of you who will come from all sorts of backgrounds and all sorts of trouble and all sorts of addiction, come to Him, come to the One who frees, come to the One who redeems and who makes free from all of these worthless things that we treasure on earth. Now notice what happens in verse 11. I'm almost through. Bear with me. Then he looks up in verse 11 and notice what else he sees. An innumerable population of angels so thick that he has no other way to describe them except by saying there's just a bunch of them, we would say in East Texas. I mean so many of them. John just said there are myriads upon thousands of them. And do we worship them? No, we don't worship them. They're worshiping the Lamb, the Lion, the Root of David. They They are there for a specific purpose. And pause just a moment in all of this and ask yourself this question. Why in the world is John bringing our attention to a bunch of angels in the midst of the throne room of God? Why at this very point, wrapped up in all of the excitement, does John take a time out and say to you, can I just describe these angels to you? Brothers and sisters, they are there because John loves two particular virtues that he wants every human being to possess, and that is obedience and love. And you look all throughout, I back this up, and you check me out this afternoon in your own time. But you go to John's Gospel, and you search all 21 verses, and then you go to 1 John, and you circle all of the words love that are there. And I want you to know that John focuses on love and obedience. Two virtues that he thinks are incredible and worthy of God's people. He is showing us these angels so that we would mimic their love for God and their obedience to do His will at His command. So we pause and ask ourselves this very personal question. Do I love like that? Am I as obedient as that? Do you know one day you'll judge these angels? You will judge them. So your love and obedience must be higher than theirs. He points out the angels to show us their love and obedience and encourage us to mimic it. My time is running out. The inspiring visit to the throne room must come to a close. But now I know and why in the world John saw an open door standing open in heaven, don't you? Why did he see an open door in chapter 4 into heaven? It was to invite you and I up into the throne room for an inspiring look around just before utter destruction and chaos begin on the earth. Notice that chapter 5 ends with amen. It ends with amen. In other words, so be it, God. I trust you. You're going to protect me. For those of you that believe that you will go through the tribulation, post-tribulation, you will be protected. For those of you that believe in mid-tribulation, rapture, you'll be protected. For those of you that believe in pre-tribulation rapture, you'll be protected. The Father has meticulously planned His desired end to human history. And He will carry it out. And when doing so, protect His people. In 1992, do you remember the story in 1992 where Serbian forces encircled the city of Sarajevo and began to bombard it? They bombarded it with artillery and sniper fire, and 300,000 citizens found themselves trapped. The Serbs blocked all access to roads to the city. They cut off all supplies of food and medicine. They cut off the city's water supply, electricity, and all means of heating. All around the city, Serbian snipers took positions on high-rise apartments and didn't hesitate to pull the trigger if they saw somebody walking down the main road to the airport, and it became known as Sniper Alley. Thank God there was a Bosnian engineer who offered to help the people. He drew up the plans for the tunnel that you see here. In order for the people to survive, they started digging. One a half a mile one direction, the other a half a mile the other direction, and they dug and dug until they finally met one another in the middle. They did it around the clock for 6 months. 15 feet below the runway of the Sarajevo airport, is this tunnel that's still open today that you can tour. It's where these people were secretly delivered, and they were brought life-saving supplies, and it's appropriately named the Tunnel of Hope. There was a time in my life history where I was open to every attack of the enemy. Every attack. And he poured it on. Do you remember those days? When he tempted you with everything he had and sent everything your way, his full artillery to keep you in his dark kingdom. But God has a tunnel of his own. This is called the Tunnel of Hope in Sarajevo. But God has a tunnel of his own. Now I want you to know that the tunnel that God's created for you in order to get to heaven is not a very wide tunnel. Notice that it's very, very narrow. And it's a very difficult way to travel. And I pull no punches to say to you that when you become a Christian, life is going to get terribly narrow and difficult for the road ahead. It's just the truth. But the great, great news of this is that at the end of that tunnel is heaven. And it is glory land. And it is where the Son of God lives. And it's where God wants you to come and live eternally with Him. And in a few moments, we're going to sing a song. And I'm going to step down from the pulpit. And I'm just going to be available for you at the front. And perhaps one of two of you would say, this is the day that I need to make certain that I've been covered by the blood of Christ, by this lion and by this lamb. He's conquered for me. Now my business is to get into Him and be covered in Him. And the only way for that to happen is for God to regenerate you right now to give you the power to believe. And I just wonder if that's happened with anybody here this morning. That all of a sudden a light has come on, and for the first time the gospel is clear with understanding. And you would say, you know what? Bar none, I've received Christ for the very first time. Now you don't have to get up and you don't have to come down here to make anything public. Walking down here doesn't save you at all. It is the Holy Spirit who regenerates you and who brings light into your soul and eternal salvation. So my question to you is, has the Spirit of God touched you this morning? And has He convicted you of sin that's not been covered by the Lamb? Let me tell you what you do. You run to that lion and run to that Lamb as fast as you can. And in a spiritual way, you just say this, Father God, thank you for sending Jesus. And I place my trust today in Him for the very first time. And I am going to stand in a few moments, and I'm going to worship you like I've never worshiped before. Because I'm now a born-again believer in Jesus Christ. Let's pray together. Before we stand, Father, we pause to say thank you for an inspiring visit to the throne room. In chapter 4, you opened a door, and in chapter 5, we've seen that there is only one who's worthy to take that scroll and to begin to peel back utter destruction that's going to come upon the planet. And we have found a few minutes, a holy pause to come into your presence and to make certain that we're covered and protected by the Lamb. Right now, we give ourselves to you, our souls, our minds, and we pray that you deal with us as you see fit. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Stand and worship, please.
Blessing and honor and
It's a special day. Thank you. Thank you for your patience and the way you've listened. There's been one who's really listened and heard the Spirit of God today. And you've seen him sit over there by Zella a number of times, and you've been praying for him. His name's Doug. Doug, come up here if you would and stand with me. His name's Doug Taylor. And I've been praying for him, man. And when you're not here, I'm disappointed. But matter of fact, it's Wednesday night when I saw you. I was hoping you'd come to Bible study, but you went with her over there. But that's okay. Don't worry about it. No guilt trip or anything, man. But listen, this morning, Doug Taylor just gave his life to Jesus Christ. So that's a wonderful thing that's happened, and it's what happens when you have good Christian friends that love you and pray for you. And so now, above everything else, she's now your sister in Christ who's been praying for you. And this is your new family. And they'll love you too, man. So what I'd like for you to do, he's going to sit down and he's going to fill out some paperwork. Felicia, hustle on up here if you would and fill us out. I don't even see one of those. For the funeral, they moved them. Okay. So we'll get those back, and Doug's going to fill out a card. In the meantime, please come by this morning kind of in an organized way, just in a wave that direction and then back through here. Otherwise, it's chaos. So make that direction. Aren't you happy for Doug this morning? All right, I'll stand here with him. I'm just going to dismiss in prayer. Is that okay? I'm just going to dismiss in prayer, and then you can maybe play in the background as we begin to greet him. So let's pray together. Father, we've been on holy ground this morning. You've opened your word to us. I ask at the beginning of this sermon that you would show us ourselves in the text and show us the Savior, and you did it. And so we give all glory to you. We did nothing deserving of it. And this morning, this is your new son and my new brother, and I thank you for him. And I thank you that, Lord, he's covered by the blood of Christ, and he's going to spend eternity in heaven. I look forward to baptizing him, Lord, and welcoming into the body of Christ. Father, I pray your blessings on him. He's heard a warning that it's not an easy life, but in courage, he stood to say, I will follow Christ. And so I pray for your protection over him. Even now, in the coming days, when it gets rough and he doubts, I pray, God, you guard his mind from the wicked enemy. And that, Lord, you prevail. In Jesus' name we all pray. Amen. 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 Come greet Doug. Oh, it is? To me.